Good morning. Praise you all had a wonderful evening rest and a wonderful breakfast, and that you're ready to write furiously. I'll try and talk slower. I was going to make a sign here. Talk slower, slow down. I'll try. This morning's we talk about the first key. And the first key is repentance and faith. And you heard a few pieces. The CD right now is a talk that Neil gives, and is basically putting all the keys into one talk. So he kind of summarizes and goes right through all of them. He didn't talk about forgiveness in that talk, but so it is a way to kind of get started. And just to let you know, after this talk, Father Coulter will be available for hearing confessions. We'll have confessions this afternoon, also with Father Monsignor Perkington and myself, 1 to 3, and then also tonight from 4 to 6. And so we have a wonderful group here, and so we want to give everyone the opportunity to experience the great gift of God's mercy. I want to begin with, if you have the guidebook that's out there, it's a little testimony from Betty in Pennsylvania, and it goes like this. It says, driving home from the final day of the Unbound Freedom in Christ conference, I noticed an amazing and unprecedented thing. I could look at the Christmas lights festooning our downtown without that all too familiar weight of dread and resentment building in the pit of my stomach. The truth is, it had been years since I looked at the approaching holidays with any feeling remotely resembling joy or anticipation. Was I just a lousy Christian? Or was it the more sinister truth? My mother-in-law was coming to town. It never failed. Each holiday season, my mother-in-law descended on our family with her dark entourage of accusation, anger, and vitriol. And her dark entourage would then call forth from me a host of other party crashers, resentment, guilt, and fear. When I looked at those cheerful Christmas lights, I waited for the familiar sensations of nausea, dread, and anger to rise like bile in my throat. But those sensations were gone, simply gone. I tried to prod them a little by remembering the last time my mother-in-law visited and had stormed out of the house. The memories were vague, and the anger gone. Praise God, I'd been released. This year would be different. At the conference, I had come forward for prayer multiple times and had miraculously forgiven my mother-in-law. I had decided that I wanted Jesus more than I wanted my old grudges. That day, I renounced my old enemies, resentment, anger, worry, and dread. Our Lord, in His mercy, replaced this garbage with something precious, understanding. Now I knew that my mother-in-law, apart from the grace of God, would never change. She will always look for rejection and lash out. My husband and I must change how we interact with her. The last 2 days, I've had a picture of Jesus taking the place of my old protective shield of anger and resentment and standing between my husband's mother and me. I'd been released from the weight of remembering past wrongs. In the name of Jesus and with the help of some powerful intercession, I renounced the spirits that would rob me of the joy of Christmas. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Betty in Pennsylvania. Testimony is, Neil says, is very crucial, is very helpful for healing. It's claiming the graces. And I've seen in my own life, when I've had a chance to give testimony or haven't, it tends to fade. But a testimony, sharing your grace with someone, is how it comes back alive in your hearts. And so I read that because it's a powerful witness. And in the encyclical by John 23rd, I know Pope Paul VI, I think it was, Evangelii Nuntiandi, says that we will listen more readily to witnesses than to teachers. witnesses. And so witness is a part of my talks. It's about what God has done in my life, how I've experienced some of these things. And I just realized I forgot two things I need. Be right back. God has a wonderful way of keeping me humble. I have so many weaknesses, I can't keep stumbling over myself. So it's a great blessing for me. Repentance is the beginning of faith. You know, the first words of Jesus' public ministry, Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 15, are repent and believe in the gospel. Actually says the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And in that sense, we see that Jesus does something very, very unique in that he ties together in one moment two different things, repentance and faith. And that's why they're one key. You would think it should be two keys. Repentance and faith should be two different things. But actually, there is a unity inside of them. We sometimes have an accurate view of repentance, or inaccurate. We may see it as that tough work, looking back at my sins, as we heard this morning from Neil, and just trying harder, and that whole burden. We remember the failure and regret the last time I tried to really change, and I just can't quite stop this in my life. And that kind of heaviness, realizing how much struggle it is. And it's a fear, and it's a dread, looking ahead and expecting just a failure, or the willpower, not having a resolution. You know, and as Neil said this morning, he says, no dictionary is kind of lacking. It says simply that repentance is recognizing the wrongs and being sorrowful. But the biblical definition is a little broader. And it's a word called metanoia. And as he explained so beautifully, it's really a change of mind that leads to a change of action. And that's why it was good to hear it there, because I can't, that little phrase is so powerful. Thinking about really in our life, why can't I change? Well, it usually goes back because my mind hasn't changed yet. And metanoia, a real conversion. Now, if you think about conversion, the word literally means turning around. Okay? So if you think, here I am, I'm facing this over here, and this is, maybe this is some addictive sin. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's drug abuse. Who knows what it is? And in order to turn away from that, just the physical motion, I have to turn towards something else. You can't just turn away from something. Nature abhors a vacuum. So as you turn away, you're inherently turning to something else. That's what we talked about, moving from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God, baptizing into Jesus. You know, literally, we are turning from whatever that is to Jesus. That's metanoia. That's conversion. And that's why it's tied together in one act, in that it's one act of turning away and turning to. And that's why it comes together. This idea of faith and what it is sometimes a little differently understood. Neil says on page 61, he says, some people who consider themselves Christians have never clearly understood and personally accepted the reality of who Jesus is as Savior. Going to church can seem empty if we lack a personal knowledge of sin and a relationship with the one who saves us. I know many people who grew up in the church and accept the teachings of the faith, but a personal relationship with the Lord requires a time of conversion. Interesting. That's the line they always call me. A personal relationship with Jesus requires a time of conversion, that turning away from something to turn to him. If we never turn away from something, it's hard to be turning to him. There has to be that movement of turning away from something to turn to him. That's why I think he says a personal relationship with the Lord requires a time of conversion. Facing not just the fact that we all sin, but that I sin. And my sinfulness requires a personal need for the Savior. When you consider his death and resurrection, do you take it personally? He died and rose for your liberation? Or is it simply a sign of his love for all humanity? Does your hope of eternal life rest completely on what he has done for you? If you tried to follow Christ and question whether you know him as your Savior, I suggest you start with this prayer, Neil says. Jesus, show me what's wrong with me. Show me what's wrong with me. It won't be long before you know your need for the Savior. Sometimes it's been said that if you're going to have to go to confession and you don't know what to confess, just ask your spouse. And so we have a need for a Savior. Now, as Betsy suggested to Mike, she said, you know, to read the Bible and to go to church. You know, accepting the saving work of Christ is foundational to receiving the power to break the influence of evil spirits. So we have to accept him in a deeper way, and that enables us to have that power then to truly be transformed. Before Jesus, conversion was literally just turning back to the law. But this beautiful change that Jesus makes is something very powerful and something very enriching. The good news is the kingdom of God, which we enter by repentance and faith, Acts 3:28. Jesus says, repent and be baptized, St. Paul says, or St. Peter says, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Spirit. There's really three aspects to conversion. coming to know the saving love of Jesus. I like to summarize it this way. This idea of conversion, one, it's to see Jesus, what Jesus did for me. That's the first. Secondly, is to see what I've done. And thirdly, is to see that I need him to save me. To see what Jesus did, to see what I've done, and to see that I need him to save me. You could say it in a sense that it's coming to know the saving love of Jesus. It's making a personal decision about the Savior, living as a disciple of Jesus Christ. You know, I do take a little sideline stop here. And Neil speaks about it. He has a quote also from somebody that we all have known. And this idea of conversion and this idea of personal decision is a word that I have said in previous talks that, at least when I hear it, it's like, ugh, that's that Protestant thing. God, I don't want to do that. You know, and I've had to kind of look a little more deeper. And one of them is the quote by that says, you know, conversion is accepting by a personal decision the saving sovereignty of Christ and becoming his disciple. Now, who said that? Saint John Paul II. So we got saints, one of the greatest saints, popes, just recent popes, saying that conversion is accepting by a personal decision the saving sovereignty of Christ and becoming his disciple. Now, lest we think it's just this, it's just Pope Saint John Paul II. By the grace of God, and I really think it was the grace of God, I was somewhere on the internet yesterday or the day before and came across this article by the well-known Bishop Robert Barron. And it's called Pope Francis and the Evangelicals. And it says, being smart and morally upright is not enough for excessive evangelization. There must be joy. But I'll just take a couple little things out of this article. It's a very, very powerful article. He says, who could get the first high five, reportedly the first of Pope Francis' life, exchanged with Pastor James Robinson, after the Pope insisted that a living relationship with Jesus stands at the heart of the Christian reality. And then Bishop Barron goes on, and he explains what this is, and of course it comes from. He says, the third paragraph of the encyclical, The Joy of the Gospel, commences with this ecumenically remarkable sentence. So this is quoting Pope Francis. I invite all Christians everywhere at this moment to a renewed personal encounter with Jesus Christ. That's, we'd say, Protestant. He goes on and talks about why we struggle with that. So it's a beautiful article. He talks about that. You know, Catholics have tended to be suspicious of the language of personal relationship with Jesus, especially as it has appeared to evangelical Protestant rhetoric over the past half century, accepting Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. And this is for two basic reasons, Bishop Barron says. First, he says, it seems to undermine or at least lessen the importance of the properly mediating role the church appropriately plays. And secondly, it tends to compromise the communitarian dimension of Christian life. I do not for a moment think that Pope Francis is unaware of those dangers, but I think he is more concerned that a hyper-stress on the ecclesial can render Christian life abstract and institutional. So he recognizes that we can kind of hide behind the church and hide behind the liturgy and hide behind our things that make us look like Catholic without encountering the Savior personally. And I said I've struggled with this all my life too, but I guess God has been knocking down my walls. I went to a seminar, a conference a couple weeks ago, and it happened there, and it's happened somewhat before a few times, but also happened once after I returned as I was thinking more about the things in my life. And, you know, there's something I say is, a reason I kind of brought last night is take note of the things that are coming to mind, okay? Because many times the Holy Spirit is bringing those very gently to mind because he wants to do something there in your life. And God is very gentle. The Holy Spirit is very gentle with memories or with thoughts. The enemy is very harsh and very strong. But the Holy Spirit is always very gentle. You know, and one of them that's in my life has been stuck in my mind since a very little child. And it was very, very painful and shameful and scary and fearful situation. And it's been there for a long time. And I can even see how it's caused different things in my life. And so, and there's another person I know who had a counselor anyway, and he says, yeah, I do that all the time. And so he just said, well, just try this. And it was basically like what this other Dr. Bob Schutz was speaking about, of, you know, going back there yourself. But what happened very quickly in the beautiful grace was I saw myself speaking to myself, telling me what needed to be heard. But then almost instantly it wasn't me, it was Jesus. He was there with his open arms to embrace me as a child. Blessed Mother being there too. And all the shame being taken away. All the fear being taken away because it was replaced by this loving embrace of our Lord. And then not long after, and realizing that as something in my life today was happening that I felt fearful or shameful, I go back to that moment, that memory, which only I can see him there, and the memory's changed. And receiving that love now helps me stay away or turn away from the shame or the fear or the whatever it may be now. This is what God wants to do. This is the wonderful. You know, he spoke, Dr. Bob Schutz talked about how our brains, the neurologists have said, hold everything of our life. They can touch different cells and activate any memory of our life practically. That means we live out of our life, out of our past. That means if there's something hurtful or happened that back in our past that's been shameful or fearful or traumatic or abandonment or rejection or fear, it's part of us. But God wants to come in and change that. And that's what he does. He literally changes the memory in your brain, physiologically it seems like. What an amazing thing. What an incredible thing. This is what God is doing. It's God wants to do. And there's something happening. I just see, there's just this stuff is just sprouting up in different places. But it's amazing. And so, yes, and so this personal relationship, this personal encounter is really pretty awesome. You know, it really is. And it's something so amazing that it's like, yeah, I want this for everybody. Because God wants it for everybody. He wants all of us to experience that. And because then it does change the way you look at the world and the way you look at the church and the way you look at what God wants in our life. And so it is something very, very beautiful, very powerful. It then enables us to live truly as a follower, as a disciple of Jesus Christ. You know, conversion also contains repentance of sin. And all sin is disobedience. You know, there's sorrow and there's regret, but they're not repentance. You know, they're not repentance. They're good, and they're necessary to help us, but they're different. Repentance of sin leads to life, not condemnation, 2 Corinthians 7 tells us. You know, it's something we've all probably encountered. You know, their sorrow and regret are very good, but they're not repentance. You know, repentance and confession are different, but they're meant to go together. You know, we can all remember, remember that conversion means the idea of metanoia, a change of mind that leads to a change in action. We've all been in confession many, many times. We've confessed the same things over and over again, but they keep coming back. You know, it really is because when confession without repentance, there's no change of mind that can lead to a change in action. That's the huge point. And when we finally get ready to change the way we think about ourselves and about other people, then all of a sudden the change of action becomes much easier. What Neil is telling us, though, is that change of mind can be hindered by the stuff that's happened in our life and how we responded to those things with fear. Just like the story. Remember how she had such a hard time? She had all the hurts that she had, you know, that she was talking about. You know, she had anger and resentment and guilt and fear. Well, those are all the things that were keeping her from changing. But once she got set free from those things of the influence of evil, then all of a sudden forgiveness has come, and she was able to change the way she interacted with her mother-in-law. So yeah, there's a piece there that's an obstacle, and that's what we're talking about. That's what we're talking about. That's what all this is really about, is getting rid of the obstacles to allow God's love and mercy to flow through our lives and to transform our lives. Confession without this change is doesn't work, so to say, as the way we want it to work. We have to expose the deception. It's another part of conversion. And deception is part of every sin, you know. Sin entered the world through deception, the lies of Satan to Adam and Eve. You know, Jesus, he confirms the role of deception on the cross when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, how does this look? Well, maybe this is the view of a young mother. A young mother comes to confess that she got mad at her kids and upset with them, and she comes back again to confession. But maybe deeper, there is something else. Maybe there is a lie that no one's there to help her, that she's a bad mother, that she's all alone. And because of these lies, she's in bondage and she can't let go and really change because of the lies that she's taken into her heart. That's the deception that keeps us from fully understanding how our sin affects us and God. The father of lies has a hand in every sin through direct or indirect deception. But the lies need to be recognized and renounced to get rid of them. You know, you'll hear in there's a CD out there called "Staying Free" by Stacy, and she speaks about how these lies. And she says, you know, sometimes you just got to start speaking them out loud. So she talks about one great example. She's going down to wash clothes. Says, "I'm always to myself, nobody to help me," and just all this stuff going through her head. Then she finally started saying it out loud, and she says, and realized that's not true. You know, my husband helps me. My kids help me. I'm not alone. But the lies that the enemy puts in our head, that we let circle in our head, get stuck there. And she said a great way is just to start saying them out loud. Because then all of a sudden, they don't really sound very truthful anymore. We realize that they're probably not really true. And a great sense of moving forward with that is just learning humility. You know, It's that sense of humbling ourselves and acknowledging who we are that enables us then to move forward in a very simple way. You know, Jesus says, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Nothing shall hurt you. You know, there is the great thing. Don't be afraid of the devil. You know, Jesus already said, I've given you authority over all that stuff. You know, nothing's going to hurt you. You know, nothing's going to hurt you. We can give the devil too much credit. You know, we think he's involved in everything. It's all him. And he's just doing this. And it's like, he's got influence. But we're still in control. We still have a free will. You know, if you want to be afraid of something, Neil says, and I think it's a great line. He says, be afraid of your pride. I can't find the book that I have the underlines in, so I'm still going to try and find it. But and really, it's a beautiful line as he puts it forth. It's here, and he says, and it's really the greatest little definition of humility or pride that I've ever seen. And so I share it with you. It's in what's called the Unbound Ministry Guidebook on page 29. He says, humility is simply the truth about who God is and who you are. That's a great one. It's simply the truth about who God is and who you are. I had my my 8-day retreat that I go on every couple, 3 years. I go on one. And the priest, Father Dennis Brown, had a great line. He says, you know what? Sometimes faith is just reminding ourselves of the truth. Sometimes faith is reminding ourselves, what's the truth? That God is good. That God is all merciful. That he's all loving. That he cares about us. That's the truth. Sometimes we have to remind ourselves of the truth. Humility is simply the truth about who God is and who you are. Humility is being secure in God's love and his favor towards you. G.K. Chesterton said, quote, it is always the secure who are humble. It is always the secure who are humble. End of quote. And that makes such great sense. You know, we all kind of know that in our hearts. Humility and security go together just as pride and insecurity, fear, are interwoven. Pride will lead you to believe you need to save yourself. Self-justification. We justify everything we do because we have to save ourselves. And that life is fullest when you are at the center. Humility recognizes you are always safe in the hands of God. And that life is most delightful when you can serve from the heart, trusting him. The pathway of pride is a pathway to loneliness and isolation because of our insecurities. The pathway of humility is a pathway to companionship and honor. Now, he goes on and says, with great insight, we all battle with pride and insecurity. We all do. Okay, we all do. Any efforts to serve humbly will expose the enemy and reveal the battle within. Let me share some typical symptoms. You decide to serve, to take the last place, but find yourself compulsively wondering whether anyone notices you are serving. When you are thanked for your service, you feed off the words as if you were starving. You collect a few crumbs but are not satisfied. You conquer yourself to others. You compare yourself to others, evaluating your standing before God and others. Insecurity drives you to say, do I deserve God's love? Or, I know that I am better than she. Or, I'm not as good as he. Comparison. Have you ever admired certain parents whose children seem free to be themselves, yet so obedient and respectful at the same time? I know families like this. Getting a glimpse of these blessings can give you a sense of awe. If you were to express to them your admiration, they might say, thank you, and smile, saying thanks to it is an expression of humility. Inwardly, they might think, if you only knew what goes on every day at our house. And then they whisper thanks to God, for they know he's the one behind every good thing. They know every blessing comes from God. This knowledge of the bigger reality, this acknowledgement of the truth is true humility. You do not gain humility by denying your part or minimizing your abilities. No, you find humility by maximizing your awareness of the grace and action of God, who makes all things possible for those who believe. You know, the Proverbs and Psalms tell us that God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. He lifts up the humble. And we have nothing to fear if we walk in humility. You know, the stories of our own experiences are so powerful to remember and to remember what God is doing. Deeper healing comes through deliverance because it unlocks a door, the deeper experience of God's love and mercy. You know, and it's not like God's love and mercy is there now, 25, 35, 40, 50 years after it happened. What Neil helps us understand is that, you know what, God's love, and Dr. Bob says this too, God's love has always been there. We just couldn't receive it. And so now as we go back to that moment of our life, we look at it anew, we can receive the love that God had for us there. Because it's always been there. Our hearts and our hurts and our wounds just couldn't allow us to receive it or experience it as God wants us to. You know, I remember being in eighth grade, and best friend, we were working always on the same team, or we worked together. It was just a great relationship. Well, something happened. I don't know what happened, but something happened. And just at their final school picnic, and just for my part, a complete, just no idea what happened. And very, very difficult. Extreme rejection. Actually lasted for the next 10 years. Never knew why. Never knew what happened. But at that moment, a great fear of rejection entered into me. And as Neil says, you know, how many acts of selfishness have we done to protect ourselves from rejection? You know, what do we all do so we don't have to experience rejection? You know, these are incredible moments. You know, I remember one time as being maybe 10 years old, I don't know what it was, but it was maybe my mom and dad, they were always at home. You know, but sometime they left. And all my brothers and sisters were gone, and nobody else was there. And I got scared to death that they'd never come back, that they died in a car crash. And this fear just consumed me. And it entered my life. It entered my life. And that's those are simple things that you wouldn't think anything bad could come from. But yet they do. They do. And yet those things kind of can stick with us and can have a lingering effect, so to say. And there's many pieces of life where the memories linger and the Holy Spirit's leading us back to find freedom. Back to find freedom. And that's where the giving the testimony. And that's why I'm sharing some of these things, because it's an important part of healing. It's claiming that God has been alive, God is alive in our life and working. Some guidelines for seeking deliverance, you know, avoid extremes. The devil doesn't cause everything. You know, he's not the cause of everything. It's our responses many times that open the door. But we are still in control. We are still in control. We can take control of how we respond now into difficult things, to hurts and to pains and to all the wounds that can happen in life. But one thing to do then is asking God for revelation about your heart. You know, to pray simply, show me, Father, what you're doing in my life. Show me what you're doing in my life. Asking the Holy Spirit, show me my heart. Show me what's really in my heart. And you know what? God loves those questions. You know, when we ask those questions, he's like going, yeah, I'll show you what's going on and I'll help you. You know what? I want you to know. I want you to be free from this. You know, so it's a beautiful thing that just we start by just asking God to show us what's in our heart. What's he doing in our life? You know, the simple reality is that God has a plan for your life. He has a plan for your life. It's not just whimsical, whatever, wandering aimlessly about life. God has a plan for your life. You know, and it's great to think about that. What's your plan for my life, Lord? And see it coming together and working, you know? But the second question is one we have to ponder too. Is Satan also has a plan for your life? What is it? He also has a plan for your life. So Satan has a plan for your life. What is it? Seek Jesus' truth and his plan for your life. Seek his plan for your life. Respond honestly to the revelation. Show me, Father, what you're doing in my life. Thank you, Lord, and thank him. Now, deliverance is a process. It's a process. It just doesn't happen all at once. A lot of things can happen at once, but it doesn't. It's a process. It's not once and done, but it's a process going deeper in life. And what's so important is to thank him for what is done and trust him for what still needs to be done. That's crucial, is that confidence, that gratefulness is releases more graces of healing, more graces of strength, is our confidence that thank him for what's be doing and trusting that he's got more. And he'll reveal that to me when I'm ready. And he's got more. But it's an ongoing part of life. It's an ongoing thing. So it's not just, I'm going to get prayed with here today and oops, it's all be done. A lot of it may be done, but there will be more. You know, it's kind of like mowing your grass, you know? You mow the grass off and guess what? The weeds come back. but there is something that God can do at different times of like we heard it with Betty in the front, where it becomes really deeper and it takes it out by the root. And it doesn't come back anymore. You know, when you get down to that point where it kind of got, we gave the authority, the right for that enemy to influence us in a certain place, and we get down there, and it's like we close the door. And that's what this is about, is get that point. We may not get there today. We may very easily. But there'll be more things. And God really wants us to experience so much. And he can't wait for it. He's so glad you're here because there's so much he wants to give you. Gratefulness for what he has done releases more. Gratefulness releases more. Trust for what is to come continues the process. Thank you for what you're doing and for what you're going to do in my life. What a simple little prayer. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing and what you're going to do in my life. Deliverance moves us from bondage to weakness, Neil says. Now, he always said, that's kind of a scary thing, bondage to weakness, really? I mean, how much worse can you get? I mean, really. But really saying is that what happens is, though, what happens in a weakness? You know, remember what St. Paul tells 2 Corinthians. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. What does that mean? That means when we move from bondage to weakness, that means we're moving from a place where we thought we had to do it or we were letting somebody else influence it, an evil spirit influence it, to a point where we're saying, Lord, I need you. I need your help. I need you to guide me. I can't do it myself. That's weakness. It's where we let the Lord say we need you more than anything else. And that's a good place to be. That's a good place to be. Dependence on the Lord is our strength. Deliverance moves from place of bondage to a place of weakness and dependence on God. You know, for this afternoon, about noon, we'll be starting with some of the prayer sessions. You know, and it's our view of group prayer, so to say. We're committing and recommitting ourselves to the Lord. And we ask the Lord to reveal any unrepented sin. And we ask for revelation of areas of deception where you have swallowed the lie or lies. And that's a good way to prepare. Is just looking for to reveal, ask the Lord, reveal to me any places I haven't repented of sin. Now that's a great place to start. You know, where is there? Maybe there's something we haven't really noticed. And a lot of times it's kind of in a blind spot. We kind of get blinders to some of those areas. But then we have to ask the Lord to take the blinder away. to take it away, because the enemy doesn't want us to see us. He's a deceiver. And so he deceives us by not letting us see those things that we need to repent from, that we need to say, you know what, that's always been in my life, and I want to be done with it. But ask for the revelation of those areas and deception. So it is these graces that God wants to give and he wants to pour out upon us. Very quickly, what is prayer about? In this prayer, again, as I said last night, it's not like somebody's praying over you or anything. They do at the end. They just ask God the Father to bless you. But they go through, they help you. And like Neil heard this morning, we heard Neil talk about a listening, someone who's trained to listen to you and to listen with love and to listen with ears that are attuned to the wounds and to the things that we might need to reject, the people we might need to forgive. So they're listening for you. They're listening as you share it, because, when we share something that's hurt us, we don't always hear everything. We don't always, we have these certain, this happened, and we don't even think about what was surrounding that. So that's what they're listening for. They're listening to help you hear what the Holy Spirit's trying to shine a light on. And then they're just going to ask you. They're going to say, what do you think you'd like to maybe forgive this person? It's all up to you. It's completely, you're in control. It's just, they're just walking beside you. Neil uses the great analogy of, it's more like a midwife helping a mother give birth, guiding you, as opposed to a doctor who says, do this. Okay? So it's different. Not that I have any experience of that. I admit that completely. But that's it makes sense. It makes sense anyway. It makes sense. And so that's really what being prayed with is. It's really someone who's trained to listen to you. And maybe we should just call it listening with. They're going to listen with you and then kind of guide you and just kind of say, well, okay, maybe here are some of the things. Maybe did you feel kind of resentful when that happened? And you might go, well, yeah, I think I did. Well, did you get bitter? Well, yeah, was that too. Well, did you kind of start to hate him? Yeah. We don't really think about those things. So that's what the people listening, they kind of are listening for those things. And they help you recognize, yeah, that's what happened. That really hurt, and maybe it's a spirit of hurt. Maybe there's an unforgiveness that I just really couldn't forgive them. I said I did, but you know how we know that we haven't forgiven? Is when we remember that situation and there's something inside kind of goes, ugh. And I still don't like that. It still hurts. Ooh, I'm just like, and you just kind of pull back from it. That's how we know we haven't totally forgiven yet. There's still something there. We may have said, well, I forgave them a long time ago. And then you ask about it and it says, just all right there again. Okay, we haven't quite made it yet. But that's okay. Because St. Peter thought he was really, really good, because he says, how many times we should forgive Jesus? 7 times? No, that's pretty a lot. And Jesus says, no, not 7, but 70 times 7. Because we need to keep forgiving until we can bless them and love them. And then we know that forgiveness has been accomplished. And so we take this moment then for a little closing prayer and say, Lord, I ask you to send your grace upon me. Send your Holy Spirit to transform my heart and my life. Give me that gift of repentance that leads to life. Amen.